Good morning, I'm Aaron Winiwski. I'm the pastor here, and we are getting into like some nice weather, and if you're in here and you're a kid, you're in school, or you're in here, you're not a kid, you're in college, whatever, just trying to look forward to the end, right? And I think third quarter grades are coming out soon. You're going to get those report cards. How do you feel about that? Really excited? I don't know. I had mixed feelings about report cards when I was a kid, but now that I'm a parent, I look at the report cards, and you know, you think the most important thing on the report card, like, used to be whether you got an A, B, C, D, F, right? Now, as a parent, yeah, that matters. I really want to see, though, the behavior, those comments from teachers about how well my students are behaving in their classroom. Are they being respectful? Are they being cooperative? Because I would rather have a C student with good character than to have a straight A student who's a total jerk, you know? We start to realize different things are more important than what we thought. A while ago, we were moving some stuff from my parents' house to our own home, and we ran across a box that had my old school stuff in it. So I wanted to share with you one of my first report cards, my kindergarten report card. So my kindergarten report card, we found it. And it's got all these measures here on how well I was doing on counting and recognizing and one-to-one correspondence and like letters, numbers, motor skills. I got like straight goods in kindergarten. But you know what? You can't read from where you are, which is probably okay. Is the social behavior and maturity level comments from a kindergarten teacher? Aaron has the potential. Oh, I hated that. Aaron has the potential to be an excellent student. He's creative, imaginative. He's a very receptive mind. Aren't you just waiting for the but? Very receptive. Unfortunately, he often would rather play the part of the clown than concentrate on his schoolwork. Example, eating paste to make the others squeal is literally what she wrote. Cooperation and acceptance of proper school behavior. Aaron never refuses to cooperate with me, but often his clowning around interferes with the day's routine, such as going down the hall on his hands and knees instead of walking in line. So it's nice to have straight goods, but it would also be nice for my parents to have a kid who walks in line. I was not that kid. It took me a while to get that. I was the last kid in my class, I remember this, to learn how to spell his last name. That was one of the tough things for me. We all are going to have a report card, a time where we face our Creator and are given a final exam in a time where we're also given a judgment, a commentary on how did you do, what did you do, how did it go. We're going to take a look today at the kings. We've been looking in the lineage of Jesus from Matthew chapter 1. And when you look at Matthew chapter 1, you get up to David, who was king. And then you get into the lineage of David, the kings in Israel. And so we're going to take a closer look at those kings today. And I'm not going to get into the story of every one of them, but you can. What I am going to get into is the commentary, the kind of report card that those kings are given. The kings in the lineage of Jesus. And what I want you to listen for is, what was success measured by? And what we're not going to hear is a lot of how much they expanded the kingdom or how strong their army was or how prosperous the people were or how much they had in their treasury, because that's not what God is most concerned about. So I want you to listen for what is it that God looks for in His people? What is it that God looks for in this case in His leaders, in the kings? And I want us to be able to learn from that, to learn what is God looking for from us. So if you grabbed one of those programs on your way in, one of the, and I don't have one, does somebody hold one up for me? Yeah, one of those guys. If you grab one of those, you can see the kings that we're looking at are listed on there, and you get to make a report card for those kings as I go through. Now, again, as I said, last week we looked at David, and the first king we're going to start with is on that program is Solomon, right after we take a look at how did David do. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. David had done what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and had obeyed the Lord's commands throughout his life, except in the affair concerning Uriah the Hittite, which Matthew, incidentally, brings up in the lineage. Matthew is purposeful to bring up some embarrassing facts about the ancestors of Jesus. So, if he was to be on your sheet and you were taking grades, if I were to say pass or fail with David, because generally what he did was pleasing to the Lord, I would say pass or fail, and you would say pass. Pass. Solomon, David's son, 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 9. The Lord was very angry with Solomon, for his heart had turned away from the Lord. I want you to hear, listen for that as we go through the kings. Where was your heart? His heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He had warned Solomon specifically about worshiping other gods. Here's another thing that's going to come up repeatedly. Where was your heart? Where was your worship? But Solomon did not listen to the Lord's command. Pass or fail? Fail. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. 2 Chronicles chapter 12, starting in verse 13. King Rehoboam firmly established himself in Jerusalem and continued to rule. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. But he was an evil king, for he did not seek the Lord with all his, help me out with this word, heart. He did not. Yeah, so pass or fail? Fail. So the broader issue for these kings is that they had some responsibility, not only for themselves, but they were leading the people. And what we see from Rehoboam, and what the background that's going on here is, Solomon was very powerful as a king, and yet didn't do what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. And there was a civil war after Solomon. So we see a divide in the kingdom. We see a northern kingdom that's referred to as Israel, and we see a southern kingdom that's referred to as Judah. It's the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. If you've been keeping up, you kind of know those are two of the sons of Jacob. Okay, the pieces are coming together. Judah and Benjamin become their own kingdom, and Israel, the rest of the tribes, are a separate kingdom. So, in this kingdom of Judah, we see during Rehoboam's reign, 1 Kings chapter 14, the people of Judah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, provoking his anger with their sin. For it was even worse than that of their ancestors. For they also built for themselves pagan shrines, set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. There were even male and female shrine prostitutes throughout the land. The people imitated the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. God wants to do something different in the world. He wants to take a fallen, a broken people, which is what we were, and turn it into something better, which is what He's doing. Turn it into something that is glorifying to Him. Turn it into something where people aren't hurting and killing each other, where it's not about selfishness, getting what I can. It's about love, giving what I can. It's about honoring God. And it says that the people of Judah just became like everybody else who had lived in that land before them. Abijah, 1 Kings 15, chapter 3, all right. Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, he committed the same sins as his father before him. And he was not faithful to the Lord his God as his ancestor David had been. But for David's sake, the Lord his God allowed his descendants to continue ruling, shining like a lamp. And he gave Abijam a son to rule after him in Jerusalem. Now, Abijah is how it's listed in Matthew. Abijam, it's just the same name. It's just a different iteration of it. But pay attention here. God made a promise to David saying, there is going to be a ruler in your line who will rule forever. So God keeps his promise to David, even as David's descendants are messing up. So Abijah, of course, pass or fail? Fail. Asa, 1 Kings chapter 15, starting in verse 11. Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. Pass or fail? Pass. What a relief. As his pleasing as his ancestor David had done. He banished the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother, Ma'akah, from her position as queen mother because she had made an obscene Asherah pole. This was part of the worship practices at that time. This was something other folks were doing, and God said, don't do that. Don't do this worship to Asherah. Don't mess with that stuff. So this guy's undoing it. Way to go, Asa. He cut down her obscene pole and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although the pagan shrines were not removed, so he didn't clean everything out, but Asa's heart remained completely faithful to the Lord throughout his life. Pass or fail? Oh, we already said pass, yeah. So this is great. This is good news. And what we're seeing, again, it's not about how did they do politically. It's about what was their connection to God. Were they trusting the Lord or were they trusting idols? Were they worshiping God or was their heart somewhere else? Jehoshaphat. Some of you guys, I love looking at some of the names in the Old Testament and thinking, when are these going to come back? When are we going to get a good old Jehoshaphat? 1 Kings 22, 43. Jehoshaphat was a good king, following the example of his father Asa. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. During his reign, however, he failed to remove the pagan shrines, and the people still offered sacrifices and burned incense there. Okay, so he wasn't perfect, but pass or fail? Pass. Because of where his heart was. Jehoram, 2 Kings 8. Now remember, we're talking about a divided kingdom here. We're looking at the kings in the kingdom of Judah, not the kings in the kingdom of Israel. That's a whole other story, but we're going to hear them mentioned. But Jehoram followed the example of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and was as wicked as King Ahab, who was like the worst in that northern kingdom. For he had married one of Ahab's daughters. So Jehoram did what was evil in the Lord's sight. But the Lord did not want to destroy Judah, for he had made a covenant with David and promised that his descendants would continue to rule, shining like a lamp forever. Okay, Jehoram, pass or fail? Fail. In the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew actually skips some kings here. If you look in the books of history, in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, you can read about Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. We're going to talk in a minute about why Matthew would skip some. So we're going to jump to Uzziah, 2 Kings 15, starting in verse 3. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his father Amaziah had done. But he did not destroy the pagan shrines, and the people still offered sacrifices and burned incense there. This is sounding a lot like my report card. He did pretty good here, but... So, Uzziah, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. So, pass or fail? Pass. Jotham, 2 Kings 15:34. Jotham did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight. He did everything his father Uzziah had done, but he did not destroy the pagan shrines, and the people still offered sacrifices and burned incense there. He rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord. Pass or fail, Jotham? Pass. Ahaz, 2 Kings 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done. Pass or fail? Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel, even sacrificing his own son in the fire. In this way, he followed the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the pagan shrines and on the hills and under every green tree. When it talks about the detestable practices of the people who had lived there before God led the people in the land into the land that he had promised them, this is one of the examples, a practice of sacrificing your own babies in fire while they're alive to a god in order to appease this pagan god. So when it says detestable practice, this is not just talking about things where we go, well, you know, it's kind of up to you. Which way would you prefer it? All religions are basically the same. No, we're talking about practices that to God are hugely offensive. And to us, if we were to see them practiced, we would be horrified. And yet this is what the people continue to fall back into. The pressure that's on them, the peer pressure from the people around them. That's why I ate paste, by the way. You know, I loved hearing the squeals and the laughter. Peer pressure. All right. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 3, he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. Doesn't it, after you, when you go through these, like one after another, isn't it like a relief to get to one who's like, he was pleasing. Oh, good. There were some good ones. He removed the pagan shrines, smashed the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. Again, if you're looking for names. This is a great example of what needs to happen. When there's a king who's pleasing to the Lord, what needs to happen in order to lead the people is to take the idols and utterly destroy them, smash them, tear them down. Even things that were good can become corrupted. And sometimes we got to go, hey, this is why we can't have nice things, and break up that bronze snake. Pass or fail? Pass. Hezekiah, what a relief. Manasseh, 2 Kings 21, starting in verse 2. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, following the detestable practices of the pagan nations that the Lord had driven out from the land ahead of the Israelites. He rebuilt the pagan shrines his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He constructed altars for Baal and set up an Asherah pole just as King Ahab of Israel had done. He also bowed before all the powers of the heavens and worshiped them. He built pagan altars in the temple of the Lord. Now Solomon had built a temple to God. It was the first time God had a permanent place of worship. Otherwise the people had been traveling around and worshiping God in what was called the tabernacle, a mobile tent. They were a mobile church. But they built a permanent site. And this king is building idols in God's place. the place where the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. He built these altars for all the powers of the heavens in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. Manasseh also sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination and consulted with mediums and psychics. There are, by the way, there are warnings about this in Scripture. The question is, who are you trusting? Do you trust the Lord with your future? Or are you going to go talk to people who claim to have some insight from whatever it is, so how they get their future insight or insight from dead people? At some point, we've got to be satisfied and content with what God gives us. We've had a number of businesses pop up in the Wausau area of people who start businesses to be psychics and to, you know, tell you your future, and they always go out of business. And I drive past those places and think, really? You didn't see it coming? I don't know. He did much that was evil in the Lord's sight, arousing his anger. Manasseh even made a carved image of Asherah and set it up in the temple, the very place where the Lord had told David and his son Solomon, my name will be honored in this temple and in Jerusalem, the city I have chosen from among all the tribes of Israel. If the Israelites will be careful to obey my commands, all the laws my servant Moses gave them, I will not send them into exile from this land that I gave their ancestors. But the people refused to listen, and Manasseh led them to do even more evil than the pagan nations that the Lord had destroyed when the people of Israel entered the land. They are worse than the people they had driven out. Pass or fail, with a capital F. Ammon, 2 Kings 21:20. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father Manasseh had done. He followed the example of his father, worshiping the same idols his father had worshipped. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his ancestors, and he refused to follow the Lord's ways. Pass or fail? Fail. Josiah, 2 Kings 22:2. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing right. Pass or fail? Pass. And then Matthew in the genealogy skips Jehoiakim, who was evil. So we jump to Jehoiachin, 2 Kings 24:9. Jehoiachin did what was evil in the Lord's sight, just as his father had done. During Jehoiachin's reign, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up against Jerusalem and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar himself arrived at the city during the siege. Then King Jehoiachin, along with the queen mother, his advisors, his commanders, and his officials, surrendered to the Babylonians. In the 8th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he took Jehoiachin prisoner. Pass or fail? Fail. Which brings us from David to the exile. So let's talk about Matthew and why he skips some of the kings in his genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Matthew says, all those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. But we know that's not accurate. Why would he write there's 14 when we know he skipped some, and people reading this would have known that he skipped some too? So if you're not educated about this, you might look at that and somebody might say to you, wait, count them up. Count them up in 2 Kings. Count them up in 2 Chronicles. It's not 14. He's wrong. This is inaccurate. The Bible has all kinds of discrepancies, and somebody might freak you out by saying that. I need to sometimes remind myself and remind us that the people reading this in the first century were not dumb. They would have had access. They would have known. So Matthew is saying something by saying this. And there are a couple different theories about what he's saying, but he is writing to a Hebrew audience, and a Hebrew audience doesn't want to be smacked in the face with stuff. They're a culture of discovering the depth and the meaning. Not like us Western culture, we want everything bullet pointed. We expect everything to be accurate. They wanted nuance. They wanted artistry. They wanted discovery. So if Matthew says there's 14 generations from Abraham to David, there's 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile, and there's 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah, people would be going, why is he saying that? We go, okay, he's saying it because there's 14. It's accuracy, whatever. They would say, well, why is he saying it? And why is he saying that, especially since we know that that isn't, that's not exactly right. Well, genealogies weren't always meant to be exhaustive. So first of all, it's within the rules for him to not include everyone. So then why would he make it 14? Well, a number of theories. The theory that I go with, that I find compelling, is in the Hebrew alphabet, there are numbers that correspond to letters. It'd be like if we said, okay, the letter A equals 1, the letter B equals 2, the letter C equals 3. And so they have values, the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And if you were to take the name David, who, as you could see, is key and central in what's going on here. If you were to take the name David, it's in Hebrew, it's 3 letters, and our kind of equivalent would be like DVD. And the values of those letters, the value of the D is 4, and of the V is 6. So when you add up the name David, and I know this sounds weird, it's just because it's not, I don't subscribe to like all the weirdo count the number of words in the book and find the middle one. That's not what I'm talking about. This isn't super far stretch. It's just beyond how we normally think of things. You add those up and you get the number 14. So the number 14 would be a significant number to Matthew's audience if it corresponds to David. Now, what he could be saying is, look, we're talking about an ancestor of David. We're talking about God's promise. As we look at the Messiah, as we look at Jesus, we're talking about someone who is descended from David. And remember that God made a promise to David that there would be someone from his lineage who's on the throne forever. And it's possible that Matthew's just saying, look, this is that descendant. He could be saying that. Now, I look at the genealogy that Matthew lays out, and I look at also the embarrassing details that he puts in there. You know, Judah and Tamar. If you've been part of this series, you know. You're like, oh, yeah, that was weird. David and Uriah's widow. Why was Uriah... Or why was Bathsheba widowed? Well, embarrassing, difficult, tough details. But he puts them right in the genealogy. I look at that, and I know a little bit about who Matthew is. And we're going to get into that after Easter. We're going to dig more into Matthew. Because I'm having fun. I don't know about you guys, but I'm having fun in the book of Matthew. So we're going to stick around in the book of Matthew for a while. And we're going to see the references that he makes. We're going to learn the Old Testament through the book of Matthew. It's going to be fun. I'm excited. Trust me. So why would he bring up these embarrassing details? He's a guy who didn't necessarily have a squeaky clean life. The name David corresponds to a Hebrew word that means beloved. So is Matthew saying David, 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 like king, king, king? Maybe, maybe. But I think what he's saying to his audience, in the first chapter, the opening of his book, by laying this genealogy out and by saying 14, 14, 14, David, 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 I think he's saying, beloved, beloved, beloved. I think he's saying, look at the lineage that we're expecting the Messiah to come out of. It isn't perfect. There's a lot of ugliness in there. Look at these kings. They are not all good kings. Look at what this mess that we have. And yet the message that I'm about to present to you in my account of the life of Jesus, who is the Messiah in the line of David, what I'm about to tell you is a love story. It's about how much God loves even me, a sinner. It's about how much God loves even outsiders. Just as he loved Rahab, who was a prostitute in the line of Jesus. Just as he loved Ruth, who was an immigrant, an outsider, not part of the insiders. But love is what God is accomplishing here. It's like he's shouting out to them, love, love, love is what I'm about to tell you about. I know you guys want to be about earning your salvation. I know you want to be about following the rules and following the law. I'm telling you, we are part of a lineage of people who have failed at that over and over again. And God has finally presented a plan where all of that can be forgiven because he loves. That's the good news for us today. And so often, just like those Judean people, we get caught up in repeating cycles, and we get caught up in trusting something other than God's love in our lives. We get caught up in what's going to make me secure, what's going to help me think about the future, know what's going to happen. Maybe it's going to be that the government is going to help keep me safe and provide for my... So I need to be worried about and concerned about and involved in what's happening politically. So I'm going to be on my phone, and I'm going to be on cable TV, and I'm going to be checking, because that's important. Do you know more about what's happening politically than you know about what God has revealed about himself in Scripture? Sometimes it can be just stuff that we get caught up in that's fun, that feels good, and so we invest a bunch of time into what feels good. And I think a lot of that is what was going on when people were worshiping idols. They would worship idols where they'd go, I like this God. It feels good to worship this God. And we can see that in some of the practices of how they handled worship. Let me ask you, have you spent more time analyzing your bracket for the NCAA over the last 6 weeks than you have spent in praying to a God who loves you? What about when fantasy football comes around? Are you going to spend more time in fantasy football, or are you going to spend more time seeking God's will, examining yourself and going, how am I doing in what matters to God? And what we know matters to God from what we just read today is, where is your heart? Where is my heart? What am I trusting for my safety, for my security, for my value? Where am I putting my trust? Where am I putting my affection? Sometimes we look at these detestable practices from thousands of years ago, and we look at idol worship, and we forget we still worship idols today. They just wear a better camouflage. And there's got to be a point that we get to, and I'm saying it's a point, but usually it's a repeated point that we have to keep coming back to. Some of you read the weekly email newsletter this week about some of my reflections from having a 30-day fast. Many of us were fasting from a number of different things. If you don't get the weekly email newsletter and you want to get it, just make a note of that in your communication card. Sign me up for the newsletter, and we'll get you put on there. But food for me becomes an idol, and I have to, at different points in my life, come back to, okay, I've gone off the deep end. I'm no longer exercising self-control. I know what's good for me and what's honoring to God, and I'm choosing something different on a consistent basis. And for me, a fast is an opportunity to divorce myself from that thing that has captured my affection, my attention. Some of you fasted from social media. Some of you need to. Some of you fasted from television. What is it that has captured your affection? What is it that you are trusting in order to bring you some level of satisfaction, some feeling of safety? What's your go-to? Maybe you need to increase your filters on your internet. Maybe you need to delete some apps from your phone. Maybe there's some things you need to divorce yourself from, as we saw the kings who did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight did. Divorce yourself from idols, because there will be a day where we get our report card. Oh, we can go and we read about all these kings. There will be a day where we face God. And it is those people who have seen His demonstration of love through His Son on the cross, and who say, I'm a mess. I have fallen short of God's holy standard over and over again, and yet my trust is not in myself. My trust is not in the government. It's not in the television. It's not in the sports. It's not in all these. That's not where my trust is. In Jesus. My trust is in Jesus, that He died so that I could be forgiven of all that stuff, that He rose again so that I could call Him the Lord of my life, so that I could say, not my will, but Yours be done. My trust is in Jesus. The final exam hinges on one key question. Where did you put your trust? And if you're at a point this morning where you need to do what's called in Scripture, but that we need it all the time today, if you need to repent, do that. If you need to acknowledge, I have been spending time with my heart invested in idols, and I need to smash those idols, I need to cut them down, I need to take radical steps, make today a day that you do that. Come back next week as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate the resurrection, as we celebrate the amazing picture of what that means. Love, love, love. God loved you so much, He gave His Son, so that whoever believes in Him, whoever puts their trust in Him, will not perish, but will have eternal life. This, I believe, is the message that Matthew has inserted in this genealogy. Loved, loved, loved. Let's pray. God, this morning there absolutely are people who have been caught in a cycle of sin. I know that because we all end up there. All of us have sinned and fall short of Your glory. And yet, while we were still sinners, You sent Your Son to die for us. And so, God, we express gratitude to You for the love You have expressed through Your Son. And God, as we are caught up in these cycles of sin, I pray that those people who need to take that step of repentance would do that right now between You and them, would express to You the sorrow they have for turning away from Your affection and for putting their own affection somewhere else. And God, in that sorrow, I pray that You'd provide restoration, that You'd provide a new path, that as we smash our idols, as we turn off the faucets of crud that have been pouring into our lives, God, that You would lead us to turn on the pure nourishment from Your Word, from Your Holy Spirit, that You would fill us up to overflowing, so that the message we present to our community, to our neighbors, to our household, to our spouses, to our children, to our friends, is an overflowing message of God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Thank You for Your love, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.